When we are reading the Bible, context is very important. If you read a verse or a passage in isolation and ignore its context, you can seriously distort its meaning. And on the other hand, you can equally alter the way it's heard by placing it in a new and different context. This is a danger every time we gather here and listen to readings from the Bible. Although we follow a set cycle of Bible readings, there are often questions that could be asked about the wisdom of where particular readings begin and end, and whether the inclusion of a few more verses either side might have given a clearer picture of what was going on in the passage. But that question can be a bit like peeling an onion, because as we've seen a number of times, some of the biblical writers are constantly arranging stories so that they bounce off each other. And you can end up needing to read pages and pages or even entire books to get all the nuances of the original context. Similarly, there are issues of new contexts. When we read a passage of scripture in here and place it alongside other elements in the liturgy, perhaps there's a blessing of the children or a particular hymn or two, and also alongside the news and concerns of that week, all these things have an impact on how we hear the biblical voice at any given time. There's probably no better example of these issues than the passage we heard tonight from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the best known passages in the Bible. But it is best known for being number one on the wedding hit parade. It's read at weddings all the time. And in that context, Paul's hymn to love gets morphed into just another ode to the joys of having your own special someone in your life. When Paul says, "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love," it gets heard as, "If I speak in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have a special someone who is the love of my life." And that is definitely not what it's about. It's not opposing that. It's just not addressing that topic. The actual context in Paul's letter points us in a very different direction. But even though we heard the lead-up passage here last week, it's easy for the wedding echoes and a week's break to obscure the connection. After all, our readings don't always follow on directly from one week to another, so we can't be expected to immediately recognize that and factor it in. And some of us weren't here last week anyway. But if we did hear last week's extract and tonight's extract read as one continuous reading, the connection would be very obvious and explicit, because in the link verse between the two, the apostle says, "So now I will show you a much better way." Whatever he's just been talking about, this chapter on love is the much better way. In fact, Paul initially continues to refer back to what he's just been talking about, although it's easy to overlook that now, especially if you're hearing it in a wedding. What Paul has just been talking about, as we heard last week, is the unity of the body of Christ, the church, and the diversity of gifts within that body. And in particular, he's challenging our tendency to get competitive about spiritual gifts and to start ranking each other according to the perceived importance of our various spiritual gifts. So you may remember from last week that Paul was acknowledging that the gifts differ in their public prominence and in the extent to which they are for personal blessing or for sharing with the whole community, but that he was arguing strongly that those differences do not mean that the different people are more or less important, or that some people are indispensable while others are expendable. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you," etc. So Paul finished up last week by encouraging us to strive for the gifts that are of most value in building up the whole community. And he then immediately says, "And now I will show you a much better way." So now hear the continued reference to spiritual gifts as today's extract begins. he's just been talking about these gifts, and he says, if I speak of in the tongues of mortals and of angels, but do not have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. So in a context of addressing a group of people who are comparing themselves to one another and competing over who's the most important and who ranks highest on the scale of Christian maturity and giftedness and growth, Paul is thumping the pulpit and saying that the only measure that matters is the expression, is your expression of love for one another. All those other things they are using to rank themselves, he's saying, don't matter a bugger compared to the development of their love for one another. You could, he implies, be ranked number one on all the spectacular public gifts that enabled you to contribute massive amounts of valuable work to the community and the wider world. But if you can't match those gifts with an equal measure of love, then your contribution will be of very little value, especially to you. The only measure of who you are in Christ and how far you have come on the journey into being like Jesus is the measure of your love. And then in the heart of tonight's reading, the apostle spells out what love looks like and how it behaves, because he's not going to let us get away with talking the talk and not walking the walk. Love is known by its behavior, not by words or sentiments. Let me try and express Paul's words here in their negatives so that we might hear them in a slightly different way. If you were to put it in the negative, he would say, when your treatment of one another is not patient, it's not love. When it is not kind, then it is not love. When you are envious or boastful or arrogant or rude to one another, then you have ceased to love. When you insist on your own way, you're not loving. When you are irritable with one another or resentful of one another, you're not loving. When you take pleasure in wrongs done to another or in lies told to another or in any kind of humiliation or misfortune of another, you cannot claim to have love. And if you do not have love, then you're all noise and you gain nothing, and any other contribution you make will never compensate for it. Now, let me take a risk here. I said before that there's a danger when we take a passage and put it in a new context. The message can be perceived differently when it's seen or heard alongside something different to its original context. But sometimes that change of context might be valuable. It might enable us to see something that we should have seen in the first place. It might strip away some misunderstandings created by other altering contexts, such as the wedding reading list. And although I'm taking a risk here, I'm fairly confident that the Apostle Paul would have no objection to his words about love being put alongside some of the things that Jesus had to say about love. So, for example, when Paul says that love is the only thing that really matters and that we are nothing if we don't love, that seems to sit very comfortably alongside the words of Jesus when he said that the only commandments that really mattered were love God and love your neighbor, and that all the rest of the teaching of the law and the prophets hangs on those two. In fact, we know Paul is cool with that because he said exactly the same thing in his letter to the Romans. But you might remember that when Jesus said that, someone asked, well, who is my neighbor? Jesus did not give a nice, comfortable answer. He didn't say that the ultimate goal was to be one of those people who everybody says, oh, he's a great guy, really loves his family. He didn't call Australians to love Ash Barty. Like, it's good to love your family and to love Ash Barty, but it's hardly the big challenge that only a few can rise to. When they asked Jesus, who is my neighbor, he answered with the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, the Samaritans were anything but good in the eyes of the Israelites of Jesus' day, and they were certainly not regarded as good neighbors. They were other, outsiders, enemies. Which leads me to put Paul's words about love alongside Jesus' teaching in the gospel reading that we heard tonight, a teaching that almost got him killed right here at the beginning of his public ministry, and which played no small part in eventually getting him killed 3 years later. You see, what Jesus is saying here is essentially the same as the message of the story of the Good Samaritan, except that instead of focusing on our responsibility to love the outsider or the enemy, Jesus is emphasizing that God loves the outsider and the other every bit as much as God loves the Israelites. So if we now take Paul's chapter on love and hear it in the context of Jesus's provocative teaching on love for outsiders and enemies, then perhaps it would come out something like this. If I speak in tongues, but do not love those who seek to destroy me, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I do not love those who hate me and troll me and seek to humiliate me, I'm nothing. And if I give away all my possessions and if I hand over my body so that I may boast, but I do not treat those who undermine me and betray me with patience, kindness, humility, endurance, and hope, then I gain nothing. And if I respond with envy or boastfulness or arrogance or rudeness to those who piss me off, and if I insist on my own way and get irritable or resentful when I see them succeed or do well, then I do not have the love of Jesus. Now, all of that could just lead most of us to despair and to thinking that we've missed the boat and that all our best efforts amount to nothing. But the good news is that we are not only on one side of the equation. This love is not only being demanded of us, but it is also being promised to us and lavished upon us. For even if we totally refuse to love, and if we behave as the most bitter of hostile enemies towards God and everyone or anyone else, God still loves us with patience, loves us with kindness, humility, endurance, and hope, and reaches out to us in Jesus, offering himself to us and for us and doing whatever it takes to love us back into the lovingness for which we were created. It is possible for us, all of us, to become people who love like Jesus, because Jesus's love for us will never give up until that happens, no matter how long it takes. And it can actually be a mistake to focus too much attention on our capacity to love the outsiders and enemies, because sometimes the outsiders and enemies are away at a distance and not really so much of a challenge. So sometimes it actually is easier to love members of the Afghan Taliban who hate me than it is to love the person that I bump into several times a week who really gets up my nose. That's why the call to love does begin with love of our neighbors and even love of our own congregation and our own family. Love is always an action, not just a sentiment or theory. Love is as love does, or it is nothing.